We'll see what happens, all right? Now, by way of reminder, I have divided this psalm into two subjects of interest. The first one I titled The Expressions of Joy, and the second title is The Reasons for Joy. And we started last week looking at the expressions of joy. You may recall I mentioned in passing that a grumpy face is a bad advertisement for Jesus. And there's truth in that, and I also paid tribute to those of us who have naturally grumpy faces. I feel your pain. I understand that we don't want to be judged for our natural God-given scowls. The Lord thinks they're beautiful. Amen. beyond the countenance, there is a negativity that can emanate from a Christian spirit that really has no part of the Christian spirit. We don't need to live in that kind of a negative, defeatist, fatalistic, or as Brother Jamie might call it, a cynical spirit. And we are all tempted to cave into those feelings from time to time. But the Bible is clear, and that is we have victory in Christ. And we can enjoy that, and we should enjoy that. If we know how the end will end, Well, I tell you, when I see movement in the crowd, I don't have my glasses on. You all get me worried. What's going on over here? I'm watching you, Mrs. Cassida. I'm like, you know, they say that dinosaurs can only see movement, right? So I feel like Tyrannosaurus Rex up here. I see movement and I get distracted. So, three expressions of joy we looked at last week. The first one is clap your hands. And I talked about how it's one of the most natural and passionate expressions of joy. We talked about shouting triumphantly, how that on the battlefield only the victors shout. It is the defeated that might make other noises like cries, moans, shrieks, but only the victors shout. Then we also talked about singing. And I asked the question, how are we supposed to be singing? And the answer in this psalm, and of course, this isn't an exhaustive list of adjectives, but from this psalm, we learn that we should be singing inclusively. And by that, I think Scripture shows that God's desire is that people over all the earth, all the tribes, all the nations, should lift their voice up in praise to God. And that is the coming ultimate fulfillment and the great scene of heaven when people from every tribe and nation and kindreds and people and tongues will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they will cry with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne." That is the great design for the plan of redemption, that all of these kinds of people would sing praises to God eternally. And this is something that the church should, as much as we can, reflect. And I know that, you know, depending on where the church is, will depend on how many different kinds of people they can reach. But I think we do ourselves a disservice when we purposefully divide the church up into different demographics according to taste. Instead of coming together as a church assembly and singing praises, young and old, singing praises together to God in the name of His Son. That's what God wants from His people. Amen? That's what God wants in His church. And I also mentioned that we should be singing frequently. And lastly, I mentioned that we should be singing didactically, which means, I feel like I have to have another L-Y adverb in there, but didactically means in a teaching way. That is, our singing about God and His triumph over sin and death is such a worthy subject of songs that these songs that we sing themselves ought to convey truth and teach doctrine. That is, that you should learn them so that you can sing them in your own heart and edify yourself and edify others. And we want God's people to sing songs that have doctrine in them, songs that teach beyond just superficial adjectives and the descriptions, but songs that go beyond that and give instruction in the faith. And praise the Lord, we are blessed with a great storehouse of doctrinally rich hymns and songs that we can sing. Now we come to the second point, which may turn into a few sermons, we'll see. But now notice the four reasons for joy that we are given in this psalm. The first one I want you to notice is that we should have joy because of God's character. God's character. And secondly, we'll see how we should joy because God reigns.
Amen.
And thirdly, we should have joy because of the triumph of the gospel. And lastly, we'll see how that we should have joy and rejoice because of God's favor to his saints. But let's talk about this first reason for joy, God's character. Notice, if you would, there in verse number 2. For the Lord Most High is what? He is terrible. Now, by terrible, I'll explain in a minute. But let me just park for a little bit on what is most obvious, but needs to be emphasized for our benefit anyways. The Lord is a reference to Yahweh. And if you know how God is referred to as Yahweh, you know that he is the self-existing one. Our God does not need anything. He is self-existing in and of himself. He is not dependent on any outside influence or creature to supply any of his needs. And I'll take it a little bit further. He does not need our love. He does not need our attention. He does not need our devotion. We read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 that God is worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It's for God created them because he wanted to. God created all things for his own pleasure, and so that they would reflect back to him his glory. God did not create us because he was lonely. God did not create all things because he needed something to do. He made all things because he desired to do it, not because he needed to do it. The Holy Trinity is completely satisfied in itself. Within the Father and within the Son and within the Spirit, there is complete and perfect fellowship and union. They do not need an outsider to come and to give them something that they're missing. I've heard some preachers answer the question, why did God make us in a really, really bad way?
Yeah.
And sometimes that answer is given, well, God made us because he needed something to love. God needed nothing. God needs nothing. And that is an attack on the very character of God. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And there is love within that Holy Trinity, perfect abiding love and perfect fellowship. They did not need anything to complete them. Now, this may be hard for you and I to understand, because all of our human and earthly relationships have contingencies and have dependencies, and to a degree, we do enjoy those, especially with people that we do love, but God does not need that the way that we do. He does not need us, and we need to divorce ourselves from this idea that God chose me because he needed me, and there's nobody else that can do for God what I can do. Baloney and hogwash. Jesus said, of these stones, God is able to raise up sons and children unto himself in his name. He doesn't need us. And so we understand, yes, God loves us, but doesn't that make his love all the more amazing, that he would love something that he didn't need to love him back? It is a great cause for rejoicing to know that the I am that I am knows me, loves me, and has saved me. How could my needs be supplied by a God who could not supply his own needs? How could I experience an infinite love if it wasn't perfect love before my love was added to it? How could there be an infinite, matchless grace if it was not flowing from a God who did not need anything reciprocated from the objects of his grace? And that makes all things from God and about God and in God so incredible. That he is who he is, the I am that I am, the great Yahweh, the self-existing one, and the only self-existing being there is in the universe. Everything else, everybody else needs something. God needs nothing. The Lord, and the next phrase of God is that he is most high. There is no God higher. There is no being wiser. There is no king who has more power. There is no father who has more love. There is no savior with more mercy. There is no spirit with more life. The Lord is the Most High God. Amen. There is no higher court to which I need to appeal, because the Most High God has heard my cries and accepted me in the Beloved. There is no higher authority which I can petition, because the Lord Most High has hidden me in the cleft of the rock and has given his angels charge over me to keep me in all my ways. There is no higher mind from which I can seek wisdom, because the Lord Most High has given me his word, and he has given me his spirit, and he will guide me into all truth.
Amen.
He is Most High. And what's interesting is that he is described as terrible. Not bad. You know what's terrible? Cold gravy. Look, we can have a lot of tastes in this life, and a lot of disagreements about things like White Castle and coffee, but I think it is universally true that cold gravy is terrible. That is not the way that terrible is used here in the King James in Psalm 47. Terrible used to mean something somewhat different, or a lot different. It means awe-inspiring. It's related to our word terror, obviously. If something strikes terror into you, it's not necessarily because it's a horrific scene around the Halloween season, but that it could be something so great and something so intimidating and something so breathtaking that there is this sense of terror. And in that way, the word is used, not bad, but awe-inspiring. And the word awesome used to be a lot more awesome than it is now. It's been overused so much, you can't hardly use it anymore to make it mean what it used to mean. But God is awesome. Sounds like a silly t-shirt or a bumper sticker, but it's true. God is awe-inspiring. And to think that this terrible God who strikes fear in the heart of his enemies and strikes inspiration and joy in the heart of his people is my God. To think that the same God who in 6 days created the heaven and the earth and all that in them is the same God that brought me out of darkness and into his marvelous light in a moment. These are things worthy of rejoicing for. That the same mighty God, that the mightiest power in all the universe, the source of all wonder and the maker of all reality, would condescend to save me and adopt me. This is a cause for rejoicing. This, the Lord Most High is terrible. The same God whose voice shook the mountains and whose presence set Sinai on a smoke is the same God who indwells me with his spirit and speaks kindly to me through his son. This is a cause for rejoicing. The same God that destroyed Egypt with 10 mighty plagues and crushed the mightiest empire in the world is the same God who will not quench my smoking flax and will not break my bruised reed. And this is cause for rejoicing. The same God that parted the Red Sea and gave the Hebrews manna to eat when they were hungry and murmured against him, the same God that did for them all these great and marvelous and wonderful works is the same God that freed me and delivered me from my sin and sustained me by his grace. This is cause for rejoicing. Spurgeon said, "None can resist his power,
amen,
or stand before his vengeance. Yet as these terrors are wielded on the behalf of his subjects, they are fit reasons for rejoicing. Omnipotence, which is terrible to crush, is almighty to protect. At a grand review of the troops of a great prince, all his loyal subjects are filled with triumph because their liege lord is so able to defend his own and so much dreaded by his foes." And that is our God. He is terrible. And he's also our Father. Why do we see such vitriol against God and his people in today's society? Why is the world so violently opposed to God's truth and God's saints and holy living? And it disheartens me to see one by one, institution after institution, caving in to the spirit of the age.
Yeah.
And now, not that we should be surprised, even the Vatican itself is crumbling beneath the pressure of the new normal and the new morality. Why is this? Why does it seem that more and more only Bible-believing churches are the ones willing to stand in and even many of them are beginning to crumble beneath the pressure of the world to conform and fit in and appease. Yeah. Why? Why is the world so violently opposed to God, the gospel, and his people? Because their father, the God of this world, the devil, knows that his time is short.
Right.
In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, we read these words, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." I know every preacher said it in every generation because it gets continually more and more true, and it is this. Things are continually sliding into darkness, and God's people must steel themselves against the temptation to go along with the slide. There is a need for us to rest in the mighty power of God and to be content that God is on our side, though no one else is on our side. And if God is who he says he is, and if God is the Lord Almighty and the terrible one, then we have reason to rejoice though the world oppose and though the devil attack. Which brings me to our next point. Not only should we rejoice because of the character of God, but we should rejoice because God reigns.
Amen.
He reigns. He is a great king over all the earth. God is no tempest in a teapot. He is no big fish in a little pond. He is over all the earth.
Amen.
Every square foot in this world and this universe is his. Every atom and every subatomic particle is under his control. Every event that is coming, he has decreed and he understands and knows. Every nation is under his rule. Every tribe is under his power. And though all the peoples of the earth do not submit in their hearts to God's word, they cannot resist his will. Psalm 115 and verse 3, we read these words, "Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Nobody can resist God when he seeks to accomplish what he is designed to accomplish. And some may try, and history is littered with their remains. Even the mighty Nebuchadnezzar was arrogant enough to look about upon his kingdom and take credit for himself. And this vile and wicked king was humiliated and humbled by the almighty providence of God that robbed him of his stature and stole from him his wits and put him outside into the form of an animal and caused him to eat grass like cattle. And this man who did at one time understand the pleasures and the pleasantries of royal life was subjected to the life of a common alley dog. The Lord knows how to humble those who exalt themselves against him. And Nebuchadnezzar was, well, God had mercy on him. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the days, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34 records these words of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said that he lifted up mine eyes, he said, unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. There it is again. I blessed the Most High, this God who reigns, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. You see, Nebuchadnezzar realized that as great and grand as he may think he is, the clock is running out for him too. But God lives forever, and he is Most High, and his throne has no end. And Nebuchadnezzar writes that he blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?
Amen.
Nobody can resist the providence of God. The gears of God's providence grind on, and you may try to stand in the way, but you will find yourself nothing more than grease on the gears because they will continue to turn. Submit to God who reigns. Don't stand in the way, but instead hide yourself in the cleft of the rock. Amen.
Yeah.
Next, we see the triumph of the gospel. Look, if you would, in verse number 3. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Look in verse 9. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. And by the shields of the earth, I believe that to be a reference to representations of royal families and kingdoms. There is this triumph of the gospel that we believe. Now, I understand that there is a great doctrinal debate about millennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. You know what I mean? Amill, postmill, that's easier to say. And to be honest with you, I wish I could be post-mill.
Me too.
I wish that the Bible indicated that the gospel will go over and through the earth and subdue the earth during human history in such a way that all of the earth is subjected and brought into the church. I wish that the Bible indicated that, but I think instead we see a different ending to the story.
Yeah.
I think instead we see that Christ is coming to rescue his bride, but nevertheless, there is there not a way that the gospel continues to triumph?
Yeah.
Even in places where the gospel is most rejected and most resisted, it continues to grow. And even though the world oppresses, and even though devils attack, and all the demons of hell advance against God's people, the kingdom continues to grow, and the gospel continues to go. And he shall subdue the people under us, and the nations under our feet. Now, I understand that there's language here that sounds somewhat combative,
yeah.
But nevertheless, you understand there is coming a day when God's people will sit with God as he sits on his throne, and he will judge, and we will give witness to his judgments. And the Bible indicates in several different New Testament passages that we share in that judgment. We rule and reign with Christ. And that coming judgment day, we will see that the gospel indeed has made those who are Christ's victors over the world. And the world may reject and the world may resist, but one day there will be no more resistance. There will be no more rejection. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And sadly for so many,
it'd be better if they did it now.
It will be too late.
Yeah.
But they will. I'm glad for now that the gospel has triumphed in my heart. I'm glad that the gospel has triumphed in your heart. I'm glad that it continues to triumph in the hearts of millions of others, and it will continue to do so. And we will see that ultimate fulfillment of these types of prophecies someday when Jesus, sitting with his Father on his right hand, and you and I likewise, ruling and reigning with Christ, we will judge angels. And we will give witness and accord to the final declaration of the judge of the universe. And all those who are on that day on the winning side will be there because of the gospel. This is the great divider. And those who resist, those who reject, those who hate, those who persecute, those who punish God's gospel and God's people will forever feel the eternal ramifications of their rebellion under his fiery wrath. The triumph of the gospel. Notice lastly, his favor to his saints. We made it, folks. His favor to his saints. Verse number four. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Now, I know that we have brethren, and you probably heard some say that all the verses in the Old Testament that refer to Israel need to stay on Israel and not be placed upon the church. I say hogwash. The New Testament is replete with examples of the same descriptions and promises given to the children of Israel are given to the church through Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the covenants. Christ is ours, amen. And we have all spiritual blessings in him. And now we are the kingdom of priests and kings. And now we stand before God in the same way that the Jews did temporally, we do eternally. This is not replacement theology, as the term is. This is an understanding how Old Testament Israel is a prophetic view of the New Testament church.
Right.
This is not hard to understand. And so all of these promises that God gave to Abraham trickle down to us through Christ. All of these blessings that were lavished upon Jacob and his nation are ours because we are Christ's. He is our king, and he is the one who sits on David's throne. They're mine too, and they're yours also, amen. So when you come across the Psalms and you see these, the language of Jacob and Israel and God's people, brothers and sisters in Christ, those are for you and for me today. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. And there is another cause for rejoicing, not only in the fact that God reigns, and not only in the different wonderful attributes of God's character, and not only because we understand the final triumph of the gospel, but because even now in this life, and especially in the life to come, you and I can enjoy the favor that he gives to his saints. I know it's been said that God is no respecter of persons, and that's true. God doesn't favor one person over another because of who they are in and of themselves, but God does lavish upon his people special blessings and privileges that he does not afford those who are not his people.
Right.
In the same way that I, by God's grace, try to love everyone in my neighborhood, I really love the folks at 9065. You know what I mean? I try to get along with everybody, but there is a special blessing and privilege that I lavish upon mine own family, right, that I don't give the other children and people on my street that I live. And I'm sure you feel the same way. I hope you feel the same way.
Amen.
God, amen. Preach on that a while, right, brother?
Yes.
God gives favor to his people. His promises are ours and not anybody else's. Unless they become a believer, then they can have the promises too.
Oh, please God.
God said that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things. There's a confidence there and a blessing there. All things are working for my good. You can't say that unless you know Christ. And I feel sorry for those, and I don't mean this in an arrogant, condescending way, but I honestly do feel sorry for those outside of Christ who want to latch onto these promises not knowing that they're not for them yet. You got to come to Jesus first, and then he gives them, and he shares them, and he lavishes them upon us. You know, I grew up with two older brothers. In a way, I was lucky, says the man who was never the youngest brother. But maybe you've experienced the same with your siblings. They weren't always, and I was neither, very good at sharing. Ever experienced that?
Yes.
You remember how hard it was to share? You remember how hard it is to get kids to share? I'm glad in our Savior, he shares everything. He doesn't have to be browbeaten into it. He doesn't have to be nagged into it. He lovingly, willingly, graciously shares all that is his. And what is Christ's?
Everything.
Everything.
Amen.
All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. then he tells us to do what?
Go.
Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There is a special favor to his saints. We can know that no matter come what may, God has our best in mind. We can know that no matter what the enemy says, or how big the enemy may be, or how outnumbered we may feel, that we are still on the winning side. We can know that whatever pains our bodies may be subjected to, whatever diseases may threaten our health and our lives, that God has promised a coming resurrection day when all of these things will just become nothing more than very faint memories and testimonies to his goodness and his grace. And triumphant joys will cry out from our resurrection bodies that no longer are these infirmities of the flesh any more a necessity or a reality of life. Amen. And these are the benefits of God's people. We can know that his Spirit resides in us, and that his Spirit leads us and convicts us and teaches us and grants us wisdom if we'll come and ask for it. And all of these things are ours. And we have a God who sits on a throne, and a God who opens the treasure house of heaven and says, take what you need. That God who says, if any man come to me and he lacks wisdom and he asks of me, I will give him liberally, and I won't upbraid. You know what upbraiding is?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, I do.
You remember when you used to go to grandma's house and she would have the table set and there'd be hot biscuits and butter and whatever kind of... Yeah, you really don't need more than hot biscuits and butter, amen. And, you know, you would reach out for a hot biscuit and grandma would go, wah-pow! And slap your hand and you wait.
That's minor league.
That's upbraiding. And God doesn't tell us, you know, you wait. He says, come and take. Take what you need.
Yeah,
all that is mine is yours because you're in Christ. There is favor to his saints. His gospel is ours, his book is ours, his heaven is ours, his son is ours, his people are ours,
amen.
His promises are ours, his triumph is ours, his resurrection is ours, his power he shares. Isn't that good?
Yes.
I'll be honest with you, I care who gets elected this week, but I don't care. You follow me?
Yep.
My God reigns.
Amen.
He already knows. He's not sweating bullets. He's not worried. God is not worried about court packing or voter fraud. I'm not dismissing the need for concern about any of those things. I'm just grounding us in eternal truth. God reigns.
Amen.
And if this republic dies in these next few years or decades, it will be because we have earned every one of these coming failures.
Right.
And God reigns. Would to God he would have mercy on us.
Amen.
One more time.
Amen. Amen.
Would God that he would spare us. But Lord, don't just spare us for sparing us' sake. God, spare us for a revival's sake.
Amen.
Yeah. I don't want America to go on the way it is just for a little bit longer. I want America to have a grassroots revival of souls saved, lives changed, and holy living in the pews again. I don't want God to just hit the delay button on the coming judgment just so we can have an easier next few decades in our lives. I want God to have mercy on us by pouring out his power on his people and filling the empty pews again of our churches, silencing the heretical voices that have for so long distracted and defiled the people of God. That's what I want. And I would rather have that than my favorite politician in the White House.
Amen.
That's what America needs more than anything. And that's what the world needs. This isn't America, Save America sermon. This is an eternal truth sermon. It's what Mexico needs. That's what Canada needs. That's what Brazil needs. That's what China needs. That's what Japan needs. That's what the world needs.
Amen.
The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. If you haven't already, you will probably vote this Tuesday. I know how I will vote. I'm pretty sure how most of you will vote. I don't know what's going to happen, though. I know that the talking heads have their projections either side, but God knows.
Yeah.
And I want you to wake up on Wednesday morning with this reality and this verse in your minds. The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and pray.